Wow, thank you, Brother Mark, so much for leading us in song tonight. Boy, what a great, great song that is. Every time I hear it, I get chill bumps. And what a great message it offers for us. Thank you so much for being here this evening. I love Wednesday nights. I love gathering with God's people and doing life together and coming and gathering around the Word of God and opening it together and exploring the pages of Scripture. And I certainly hope that as you leave here tonight, that you leave challenged and encouraged and eager to go serve the Lord better than ever. I want to also say a special word of thanks to all of you who participated in volunteering for the Sportsman's Banquet. Boy, it was a great, great evening, and it could not have happened without so many volunteers who took the time to be here. A lot of man hours went into preparing for it, so I am so grateful for everyone. And I certainly want to thank the Nortons for all the work that they put into preparing. A lot of stuff went into what they did. And I know Miss Peggy will probably kill me after this service is over tonight because she does not want any praise, but she is certainly one that deserves it. She was here night and day preparing, and of course, all the Nortons were involved, you know, moving stuff around and just making sure everything was just great for us. And so all of us were the benefactors of their time and effort, and so we're so grateful for them and everyone that made the event possible. And we're so grateful for 21 souls that will miss hell and make heaven. Amen. And we give God the praise for that. So if you have your Bible, please open it with me to the book of Jude. The book of Jude, you may remember last week we started with this four-week series from the book of Jude. If you're not sure where Jude is in the Bible, just turn to the last book of the Bible, which is Revelation, and turn back one book, and you'll find the little 25-verse book we call Jude. Now, last week we learned that the book of Jude was written by a man named Jude, who was the brother of James and the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. It was written around AD 69, at a time when the church was enduring horrendous persecution. It was also during a time when false teachers and even forged documents were making their way into churches and misleading and misguiding the saints. And today, we see that the book of Jude is an alarm to Christians everywhere in all times to be on the defense against apostasy. Now today we see lukewarmness in the pew, we see liberalism, we see wokeism in our pulpits and rank apostasy in many of our universities and seminaries. And it seems like every passing day we're growing deeper and deeper into the darkness of sin. In these 25 verses, Jude sounds the trumpet of warning for all believers and points us to that grand and glorious day of the coming of Christ. And that's what I marvel at in this book of Jude. Just 25 verses, it's almost like the Lord divinely placed that book there as a threshold to the glorious hope of the return of Jesus Christ we find in the book of Revelation. You see, friends, there's coming the sound of a trumpet, and we're going to be out of here, amen? We're going to be gone. We're going to be out of here. And friends, listen, you never know when that trumpet will sound. But until then, according to verse 3, Jude exhorts his readers to contend for the faith. And that's why we're here tonight, to contend for the faith, to be encouraged and to be refreshed and to be taught the Word of God so that we can go out and eagerly defend our faith in a skeptical world. You know, the tenor of this very letter is militaristic. And in his excellent commentary on Jude, as I stated last week from Warren Wiersbe. He writes that the Spirit of God prompted Jude to put down his harp and sound the trumpet. The Epistle of Jude is a call to arms, and we are living in perilous days as Christians. Amen? We truly are. I never dreamed we would be seeing the things taking place all across the landscape of America, and certainly even in our churches, is even churches are painting themselves the colors of the rainbow, glorifying that which is shameful. You know, it's vitally important that we be vigilant against the growing apostasies of our world. Last week, we introduced two distinct groups of people. Remember, we talked about the army of the Lord. That's you and me. You and I are in the army of Christ. But then we also talked about the enemies of the Lord. And tonight we're going to continue looking at the enemy. And this evening, Jude introduces us to the apostates. Tonight we want to meet the apostates. And Jude's characterizations of these apostates is absolutely stunning. But as we go along, as we study together, I think you will easily see the connection of what Jude wrote 2,000 years ago to modern day America. You know, his description of them may be summarized with three key statements, and we're going to explore those tonight. Look with me in verses 8 through 11. And the point here is that they reject divine authority. They reject divine authority. Look with me in verses 8 through 11. Jude writes, "Yet in the same way these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties, but Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, he did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said," listen, "the Lord rebuke you," underscore that. "But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, and by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them," Jude says, "for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah." So here, Jude wants his readers to see how apostasy undermines the standards and morals of society. Apostates trample all over the notion of absolute truth. To the apostate, truth is whatever you want it to be. I have my truth and you have your truth. Apostates certainly bristle at the idea of an inerrant Bible. In verse 8, Jude calls these apostates dreamers. Dreamers. Interesting word. These people live in a dream world. They live in a dream world of delusion. And these dreamers defile the flesh. And they're much like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. They say and do hideous things in their pornographic fantasies. They've become deadened to all sense of decency, and they no longer blush over their sin because America has largely rejected the divine authority of God's Word, and we have witnessed today a massive erosion of all moral standards in our society. These dreamers, as Jude calls them, are arrogant in their attitude. They're arrogant with their words. And verse 8 tells us that they speak abusively of angelic majesties. Now, that's an interesting phrase, but what exactly does that mean? Well, according to verse 9, this probably refers to fallen angels, namely demons. These apostates slander spiritual powers they don't even understand. This includes those who do not even believe in a literal devil or in demons. But Jude does not give any specifics here per se, but listen to what he says in verse 9. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him an abusive judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Verse 10 says, "But these people disparage all the things they do not understand, and all the things they know by instinct like reasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them." So here, this is another obscure reference by Jude. It's a very difficult passage. I don't mind telling you, I spent a long time studying this passage. The last we read about the body of Moses is in Deuteronomy 34, 5 and 6, which says this, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him," that is the Lord, "buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows the grave to this day." So this is a rather mysterious passage to understand, because we know so little of the details of Moses' burial. However, we know that Michael is God's most powerful angel. And so the word archangel carries with it the idea of a chief angel. And so therefore, Michael is the most powerful of God's angels. And so at the rapture of the church, the Bible says that the voice of the archangel will be heard along with the Lord's shout and the blast of the trumpet of God. And the shout will awaken the dead in Christ and summon the saints of God to heaven. And the voice of the archangel will assemble the angelic host and prepare them for leading them into end time events. Michael has played a huge role in biblical prophecy, and he will play a significant role after the rapture. However, when contending for Moses' body, even Michael, the most powerful angel, would not insult Satan. Isn't that interesting? We don't know the details of this conflict. We don't know why Satan wanted Moses' body, but when Moses died on Mount Nebo, the Lord in his perfect wisdom knew better than to allow a mere person, a mere mortal, to bury Moses. And why is that? It's because of Israel. If Israel knew where the body of Moses was buried, you know as well as I do what they would make out of it. They would make a shrine out of it. And so perhaps that is exactly why Satan was contending for the body of Moses, so that it would become a stumbling block for the people of Israel. So this scene is mysterious, but it is majestic. I love what the late British scholar John Phillips has to say about this text. Listen to this. He says, "Even in his fallen estate, despite the fact that he is now described as the old serpent, the devil, and Satan, the evil one retains the tattered remnant of a former greatness and glory and still wields enormous power. His wisdom is still formidable. Although he is now a fallen being, Satan still exerts vast influence and power. He can show himself as an angel of light and retains some vestige of his former glory." So the point of this mysterious scene is that even the archangel Michael did not rebuke Satan. So he left the rebuking to the Lord. So here's the deal. It is a dangerous thing for God's people to confront Satan directly and to argue with him, or to even mock him for that matter. Why? Because he's much stronger than we are. We need to understand that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan would crush us like a bug. God hasn't called us to judge the devil. He has not called us to condemn the devil, to mock him or accuse him, but we are to battle against him in the name of the Lord. That is the reason why we are instructed in Scripture to put on the whole armor of God. And I'm going to tell you something else. In your prayer life, as you are praying and you start using language in your prayer life that is indicative of warfare, that incites the enemy. And so, friends, I'm here to tell you that when you start using language of spiritual warfare in your prayer life, you better tighten your chin strap because the enemy is coming for you. The battle is real, and we need to be prepared for it. I'm here to tell you tonight that he is a dangerous enemy, and we must make sure that we are fully suited in our spiritual armor. And so that's why Paul instructs us to put on the whole armor of God. So the only recorded words of the archangel Michael in the Bible are only four words we just read. The Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. He did not say, I rebuke you. He said, the Lord rebuke you. Friends, listen. It is not our place to rebuke the devil. Only Jesus has the authority and power to rebuke and bind the devil. I know there's a lot of confusion, namely among the charismatic crowds that are big into the theatrics of spiritual warfare. Friends, we need to realize what we're up against. And there's a right and wrong way to deal with the enemy. But these false teachers, these apostates didn't understand all of this. Listen, apostates do not understand spiritual things because they're dead in their sin. These are wolves in sheep's clothing. They like to flaunt the pseudo-spirituality by blaspheming and rebuking the things of the spirit world they didn't even understand. And so they claimed to have a superior knowledge, but they were absolutely ignorant and powerless against the demonic world. So even highly educated false teachers can be like unreasoning animals, as Jude says, as we see in verse 10. So here's a challenge for you tonight. When you go home tonight, sit down with your dog or your cat and you try to teach them about the devil. And if your dog is like mine, he or she is not going to understand a single word you say. You see that dog right there? That's my dog. And that's what he looks like when I'm trying to talk to him. Can y'all relate to that? But listen, false teachers are just like that. They cannot understand what you're saying. They do not understand spiritual truth because they are deadened in their sins. They have rejected our precious doctrines we cherish, and they are seeking to lead others to follow suit. And so listen, when we are not careful and we recklessly allow anyone into our pulpits and into our classrooms to teach the Word of God, I'm here to tell you bad things are going to happen. So what was Jude's assessment of these false teachers, these certain men? Jude says, woe to them. Woe to them. The word woe is a declaration of doom. In Matthew 23, the Lord Jesus uses that same word 8 times as he addressed the Pharisees. He said, woe to you. Jesus was pronouncing doom upon them. Jude is saying the same thing to these false teachers, these apostates. So in verse 11, Jude cites 3 examples from the Old Testament to illustrate the magnitude of their sin. 3 men who rebelled against God's authority and who suffered for it. Here's illustration number 1. That's Cain. Cain. In Genesis 4, we find that Cain, you remember, was the firstborn of Adam. He rebelled against God's way of salvation. The way of Cain is the way of religion without faith, religion without righteousness, religious but rebellious, churched but radically unchanged. Cain was unteachable. You see, the way of Cain is the way of pride. You see, God made it clear that the only way of forgiveness is through the shedding of blood, as evidenced by God's clothing Adam and Eve with skins from slain animals. And so this is the way of faith. not good works. You see, Cain rejected this authorized way of salvation and came to the altar with the fruits of his own labor. And God rejected it. But God did accept the sacrifice of his brother, Abel. Why? Because Abel offered it by faith. So Cain is an example of an apostate. But secondly, there's Balaam. Balaam. As you know, according to Numbers 22, Balaam was the only man in the Bible to ever get rebuked by a donkey. You know, I once knew a man in Cartersville who was shot by his own dog, but for a different reason. And sometime, you know, I'll be glad to talk to you about that. I'll tell you about it. True story. Dog shot his master. But Balaam was a man who knew the right way, but he deliberately chose the wrong way. Why? Because he wanted to make money. And amazingly, he uttered some beautiful prophecies about the coming of Jesus Christ, but he prostituted that gift to gain notoriety, fame, and fortune. And these false teachers walked in the way of Balaam. But thirdly, the third illustration is Korah's rebellion. Korah's rebellion. In number 16, a rogue leader named Korah attempted to lead a revolt against Moses and Aaron's authority. By rebelling against God's appointed leaders, Korah and his 250 followers were actually rebelling against God. So therefore, Moses tells the Israelites, God will give a sign that Korah and his followers have despised the Lord. And as soon as Moses stopped speaking, guess what happened? The ground opened up and swallowed up Korah and every one of his 250 followers. They all perished that day. And so like Korah, false teachers set themselves up against spiritual leaders who faithfully preached the Bible and condemned false teachers. I remember some years ago when I went to my first church out of seminary in Sumter, South Carolina, the pastor was talking with me one day and telling me about two men that were formerly members of that church. He said that one Wednesday night, he was announcing to his Wednesday night crowd that he felt led to lead the church in a prayer revival. He just got those words out of his mouth when two men stood up in the midst of the crowd and rebuked the pastor. And they said that we are opposed to any kind of a prayer meeting or prayer revival because we've never heard of one. The pastor was stunned, and he told me later, he said, Richard, it was as if the Spirit of God spoke in my ear. And he said, Danny, you do what I tell you to do, and I'm going to deal with those two. Listen, church, within a month, both of those men were dead. One of them got killed in a car wreck. The other died of throat cancer he didn't even know he had. So, friends, I'm here to tell you it is a dangerous thing to contend with the work of God. It is a dangerous thing. There is a sin unto death. So as Christians, we must be mindful that God expects us to obey Him wholeheartedly in obedience. You know, the three examples here in verse 11 describe false teachers of all generations. All of them reject divine authority. But secondly, Jude tells us tonight that these certain men resort to deliberate hypocrisy. They resort to deliberate hypocrisy. Look with me in verses 12 and 13. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Wow. What an analogy of these false teachers. You know, we see several analogies. First of all, in verse 12, we see that they are likened unto hidden reefs. You know, some translations uses the words filthy spots, which means hidden rocks. And so the mariner who is unaware of the hidden rocks can quickly wreck his ship. And so a helmsman must always be on the alert for danger. And so equally so, spiritual leaders must constantly be on guard for the hidden rocks of false doctrine and false teachers. And these false teachers love to attend these feasts, which were intimate fellowship meals, and ate with believers without any fear of judgment. So here are your hidden reefs. But secondly, these false teachers are likened unto waterless clouds swept along by winds. So in other words, they are much like clouds without rain. It's been very different here, right? We've had the clouds and we've had the rain. But these false apostates were like clouds without rain. They didn't deliver. They promised hope, but they deliver nothing. But thirdly, Jude says these false teachers are like fruitless trees in late autumn. You know, they may look like they will bear fruit, but they don't. Fruitless trees will be uprooted and burned. False teachers, fourthly, are like wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. We've all been to the beach before, and we've seen the waves come crashing in, and there's this foam that oozes to the top, and it's not clean, it's not presentable, and you can almost smell, you know, an odor about it that is very uninviting. Y'all been there before, I'm sure. But there's something about it that repels us. And so this scum water is a picture of the false teacher, and he should be rejected. But fifthly, Jude describes them as a wandering star or falling stars. So in ancient days, ship navigation depended very heavily upon the stars to maintain course. But false teachers are like falling stars that offer no help. They offer no guidance for anyone, and they only offer death and destruction. But lastly, Jude describes their end. He writes, "For whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." So these certain men, these false teachers, will have their doom in the lake of fire. So what have we learned tonight about these apostates? Well, first of all, they reject divine authority. Secondly, they resort to deliberate hypocrisy. But lastly, they will receive their due penalty, as we see in verses 14 to 16. The text says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage.'" Now, truthfully, we don't know a whole lot about Enoch, but we do know he walked with God for well over 300 years, and then God took him. You know, one country preacher once said that Enoch's walk with God was so personal that one day as they walked along, the Lord spoke to Enoch and said, "Enoch, it's a little closer to my house than yours, so why don't you just come on home with me?" I love that, don't you? You know, it was this same Enoch who warned of the Lord's judgment. This same Enoch walked with God, but he warned sinners to repent and turn to the Lord. But friends, at the second coming of Christ, the Lord is going to execute judgment upon all. The prophecies of Enoch will come true, being most fulfilled at the second coming of Christ. And Jesus will judge the nations and summon the lost of all ages to the great white throne judgment. And friends, it's going to be a time of absolute horror. for those who stand before the fiery judgment of the Lamb of God. Liberal theologians have said terrible things about God. Liberal theologians have said terrible things about the Bible and the Lord Jesus Christ. They have denied the virgin birth. They have torn the Bible to shreds in classrooms and pulpits all over the world. They have mocked the notion of the blood of Christ as the atonement for our sins. They glorify the demonic just as we witnessed at the Grammys just a few weeks ago. And today, foolish men have become increasingly outspoken in their rejection of Christ, and they are leading others to do the same from classrooms, from pulpits, from the TV and movie screens and social media. All the while, it appears that God is remaining silent. All the while, it seems as if God is being impassive and unconcerned. Oh, but make no mistake, the trumpet will blast. You never know when the trumpet will sound. This text tonight is a warning. It's a warning. God is warning the pretender who sits in the pews and hears the gospel week after week and resists the call to salvation. Everyone will be held to account. Every man, every woman, every word, every godless thought will be held to account at the judgment bar of the Lord Jesus. Everyone outside of Christ will be dragged kicking and screaming before the judgment bar of the Lord at the great white throne, where they will hear the words of their final doom. I never knew you. I never knew you. And friends, if you're here tonight, outside of Christ, this message tonight should be extremely troubling. But if you're in Christ, all of us should be more motivated than ever to go warn the 70,000 Floyd Countyans who are on their way to hell tonight. May God help us to reach our county. People need the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the word of warning. Thank you for loving us enough, Lord, to warn us of impending judgment and the wrath that is to come. Lord, I have no delight tonight in warning of judgment and wrath, but it's the truth. And Lord, all around us are loved ones and friends and work associates, neighbors who are on their way to a devil's hell. Oh God, how I pray that you will burden our hearts for the lost. Our eyes have been dry for too long. Lord, awaken us. Shake us out of our sleep and slumber. Lord, may we be quick to go to that apostate, that one who has hardened his or her heart against the truth, and admonish them to receive Christ before it's too late. Lord, thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. And thank you, Lord, for the victory that is ours who are in Christ. Lord, we have heaven to look forward to. And we thank you for affording us eternity with you, Jesus. Not because we deserve it, but because you are gracious and you are kind. Lord, may we be quick to go and share the good news with others. And we'll thank you, Lord, for all that you do in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Good night.